Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, of course, if you've been coming this summer on Sunday evenings, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't John Blevins just finish the book of Ephesians? Someone looked at me this evening, and Jeff looked at me at one point, and he said, Ephesians? We're back in Ephesians? Well, yes, we are, and here's why. Because on Sunday evenings, what I was doing before we got into the summer is working our way through high points of Christian doctrine as they're outlined in, in the Westminster Confession. And the last sermon that I preached before we got into the summer schedule and John was filling the pulpit on Sunday evenings was entitled, Of Christ the Mediator, Part 1. One of the young men in the church, Severin Dyer, looked at me back weeks ago and he said, Pastor Martin, Part 1? And I said, well, Severin, you got to preach 2 on Christ the Mediator. You know, you can't just only preach 1 sermon on Christ. And so we come, and of course all sermons really ultimately are Christ-centered sermons. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, really what we're about to read in verses 1 through 14 is one long-running sentence in the Greek. Now, many of us would have been greatly scolded for trying to write a sentence that long in English back when we were taught grammar the way that we were and run-on sentences. But in Greek, it's one long sentence. We tend to break it up in our translations by putting a period here and modifying it, the words a little bit so that we can start a new sentence. Some of you, if you happen to have, like for example, the copy of the New American Standard that I have open in front of me, will have little footnotes and little italicized words that kind of help you to see that actually wasn't the beginning of another sentence. It was a continuation with a participle linking this part to what came before and on and on and on. But here's one of the things that's noteworthy. Not just that it's a long sentence, but that it is a sentence that mentions in Christ or in Him, speaking of Christ, 11 times. One commentator said it makes some reference to Christ or Him, pronoun meaning Christ, some 15 times. And so it is one long sentence that shows us over and over and over again who we are, what we are in Christ. We read beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 begins this long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would open our eyes to see all that is ours in Christ. Lord, show us what we already are in Christ, that we might be encouraged to be what You've made us to be in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. You know, often when we look at Ephesians 1, and I've even used Ephesians 1 in preaching this doctrine before. Often people look at Ephesians 1 and they see, especially the doctrine of election, the doctrine of being chosen. There are other great doctrines in there. You notice the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of redemption, of adoption and of redemption, and we'll touch on those things. But really, this is such a full passage. You could preach on it for half a year. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher of the last century, he preached, I believe, over 20 sermons just on these 14 verses. Now, if you've ever read any Lloyd-Jones, that doesn't surprise you. Sometimes he'll take a word and preach a sermon on that word. And then, sometimes he'll preach the same verses week after week after week, and he'll emphasize different things. And what I want to emphasize this week, what I want us to really look at here is first and foremost, what we are, who we are, all we have in Christ. And God has given us that so that we might be, encouraged and so that we might be strengthened. There's a sense in which we're to be strengthened in the knowledge of all that we have in Christ. In fact, if you flip over in your Bibles to chapter 6, you remember last week, John Blevins began reading chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God. Gird yourself up in this armor. And one of the first things that he says then is to gird, to be girded in our loins with truth. And what is the truth? Well, the truth, John mentioned this last week, is the truth of who we are in Christ. We're grounded in the Word of God. We're grounded in who we are in Christ. And so this evening, we ought to be strengthened in the knowledge of all that we are in Christ. Christian, you ought to be strengthened. You ought to be encouraged. You ought to be equipped in the knowledge of all that you are in Christ. And so what are you in Christ? Now again, we could take weeks on that, but the first thing that you see in verses 1 through 4 is you're chosen for holiness. You're chosen for holiness in Christ. Now verses 1 and 2 are a pretty typical apostolic greeting on the part of Paul. But then look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We are chosen for holiness. And in fact, the back and forth of the pronouns at the beginning of verse 4, one commentator has said they sort of convey an emphatic sense. He chose us in Him. He said before that He blessed us in Christ. He's chosen us in Christ. For what? He's chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. As Christians, we're chosen for holiness. Now, there's a couple of different aspects of that. On one hand, we've been chosen to be holy in the sense that we've been declared righteous or set apart by God. And that's what we are legally, theologians say, forensically. That's who God declares us to be in Christ. He declares us to be holy. But on the other hand, we are to be practically holy. We are to grow in holiness. We're to walk and to strive to walk in holiness before Him. Remember Ephesians 6 again. What's he saying? This is the armor of God. What's the armor of God for? for us to put it on that we might be protected from the schemes of the devil, that we might walk faithfully in light of all of the assaults that are thrown at us by the devil. We're to be strengthened in the knowledge of all that we are in Christ. And Christian, in Christ, you were chosen for holiness. You were chosen to be holy. And again, just for this evening, the emphasis that I want you to take on that this evening is not just the chosen part, but the holy part. You and I were chosen to be set apart. We were chosen by God to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now again, the only way that we can really be blameless in God's sight is in Christ. You know, I was teaching the youth in Sunday school this morning, and basically there are people out there who think that we can be justified before God by our works. And some people, they think that they're justified because they're really, really good. In fact, they believe that if life were a test, they'd probably be making about a 98. Now that's a very arrogant way to think. And I think most people know better than to think that way. But here's what a lot of people think. Well, you know, God grades on a curve. So if I can just get a 51, you know, if I can just have more good than bad, then I'll be acceptable in God's sight. And the reality is, as Scripture says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. The reality is this, doesn't matter how good you are relative to other people, in God's sight, none of us hit a 51. None of us hit a 1. It doesn't mean that we're utterly as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as everybody else in the world, but we all stand as sinners in God's sight, in and of ourselves. But Christ came and offered Himself that we might be holy. To use a play on words, Christ took the blame and the shame and the pain. Christ took the blame for our sin. And as He hung naked on the cross, He endured the shame of our sin. And as His Father turned away from Him in His wrath and poured out His wrath upon His own Son, as He was crushed for our iniquities, He endured the pain that we deserve for our sin. And that is, some weeks ago, that's the doctrine of propitiation. That's the doctrine of Christ satisfying the wrath of God. You know, sometimes we hear the phrase, don't we, that if somebody is offended, they will have their pound of flesh. And what do we mean? We mean that somebody's going to pay. And not in a petty or a vindictive way, but simply in the sense of justice, God's righteousness must be satisfied. And Christ offered Himself up to satisfy the justice of God. And He did that to make us holy. And again, remember, holy means, just in its most technical sense, to be set apart. It is the opposite of what is common. Some of you have heard me say, my father, every once in a while, if he became disgusted with something somebody had done, he would just get kind of quiet and shake his head and say, that's just common. I didn't understand that at first as a child. I said, you mean normal? Oh no, I don't mean normal. That's common, son. And we live in a world that tells us we are common. We live in a world that bombards us with the message that all we are is common and we should never aspire to be anything else. And in fact, the degree of that commonness, some of us see it in our life, it goes lower and lower. We've seen it over our years. But what the Scriptures say, Christian, is you aren't common. You're not common. Sin and Satan would tell you that you're common. And in fact, they would tell you that if you say you're anything other than common, you are arrogant and naive. That's what Satan and sin would tell you. You're naive to think you can be any different. You're arrogant to think that you are. And yet the Scriptures say, no, you are not common. You are holy. And whenever somebody tempts you and me with the offers and the promises and the enticements and the seductions, and basically says, come with us and be common. And in fact, we care about you, and if you won't be common, then you don't understand the friendship that's being offered. You don't understand the acceptance that's being extended. And it's none of those things. And again, if we were just to think about the difference between that which calls us to be common and Christ who calls us to be holy, think about it. Nobody will ever love you like Christ. Nobody will love you. You know, I say this especially talking to young women, but really it can apply to young women, young men. You know, there's some young man that comes along and he tells you he loves you. He promises he loves you. But then he tells you, if you love him, ... Well, first off, that's not love. The second thing is this. Nobody can love you like Christ. Nobody has given his life for you like Christ. Nobody has offered himself up for you like Christ. Nobody deserves our loyalty like Christ. Be strengthened in the knowledge of all that you are in Christ. In Christ, you're chosen for holiness. But also, we see in verses 5 and 6, you're predestined for adoption. In Christ, you were predestined for adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That is a remarkable statement, because there was no other religion in that day. In fact, there's no other religion today that would say that you can know God not just as a creator and a God, but you can know God as a personal Father. In fact, that Christians know God as their heavenly Father. And Paul's speaking here of, he's using the analogy of Roman adoption. And in Roman adoption, it wasn't like foster care. It wasn't just taking a child home for some period of time. It wasn't just taking a child home to rear that child. In Roman law, when a father adopted a child, when he adopted a son or a daughter, then that adoptee became fully a son or a daughter. That one who was adopted had all of the privileges of a natural born child. And in fact, there was no way to disinherit the one who had been adopted. And think about what it means to be a child, to be a son or a daughter. It means that we have access, that we have our Father's attention, that we have the assurance of His love, that we have His guidance, we have His care. And that's a permanent thing. It never ends. That's all of what it means, that we were predestined for adoption. You know, every once in a while you hear talk now about people who want a child, but what they want, the phrase that's being used is they want a designer baby. They want a baby that looks a certain way. And I mean, now there are people that are, you know, using technology or trying to use technology to sort of handpick everything. Okay, well, what do you think you'd like in a child? Well, you know, I'd like a son at least 6 feet tall, or a daughter who's this tall. I'd like a child with an IQ of this and an athletic ability of this. And you know, there are people that will try to provide that. It's very different than this past week I read about a family that adopted a child with fetal alcohol syndrome. And this was a child whose mother was probably, I would guess, addicted to alcohol, and so drank heavily through her pregnancy, and the child was born, I think it was a son in this case, the son was born with all of the effects of that fetal alcohol syndrome. And the person that was writing about it said, you know, they were born with nature and baggage. And this is what the person meant. We're all born with human nature. We're all born sinners. But then in the case of this child, he also had baggage. He had things that then compounded that and made things even more difficult. Well, if you think about the way that God has adopted us, God didn't adopt designer babies. God adopted babies with fetal sin syndrome. In sin did my mother conceive me, David says. And yet in Christ we were predestined for adoption. And that means that your Heavenly Father, Christian, your Heavenly Father will never disown you. Remember, Christ says that of all those that the Father gives me, I will not lose a one. No one will take them from my hand. And it means that our Father will love us enough to discipline us. Sometimes that's hard, but it's given in love. Some of you have heard me say before, my dad was about my height. He was bigger. He was heavier than I am. And he worked manually his whole life. And his ring size was a 12 or a 14. His hands were like leather. And I got no doubt that even when the last time that I went bird hunting with him, he was 69 and walked me into the ground. And I was under 30. And I really don't doubt that he could have whipped me even at the very end in his 70s. He was a strong man. His hands were hard and strong. His discipline was never fun. And sometimes in my sin and rebellion, I resented it. But I never feared him touching me. I never was afraid of my father's touch. And I always knew that he loved me. Now, I might have known at times that he was displeased with me, and rightfully so. But I always knew that he loved me. And in Christ, we have been predestined for adoption. And if we really understand that, what change does it make? It ought to make us want to please our Father. You know, how does a child, if that child really is thinking the way that he should think or the way that she should think, how do we as children want to respond to a loving parent? Well, we want to love them back. We want to honor them. We want to please them. We want to know them. We want to be like them. We want to be with them. And so we have all of those things in Christ as those who have been predestined for adoption. But then in verses 7 through 10, notice that we also have been redeemed through His blood. We read in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And again, what does it mean to be redeemed? And we touched on some of these same concepts weeks ago, but they're really, they're such essential doctrines. What it means to be chosen for holiness. What it means to have been adopted by God in Christ. But there's also this concept of redemption. And what does it mean? And again, very simply, to redeem something was to purchase it back. And the very common image in that culture was to be purchased out of slavery. Christ gave Himself to purchase us from slavery. And in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He revealed to us, He manifested to us that which we didn't understand before. But you and I now see how He's given Christ for our salvation. You know, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints knew that God had to do something to save them. But by and large, they would not have understood the details of how He was going to work that out. Now you and I see things that they did not understand. Doesn't mean that they were not as godly as we are, as intelligent as we are, love the Lord more. Doesn't mean any of those things. It simply means that where God has placed us in history, we see things fully that they only saw vaguely and unclearly. As I was reading this past week about a man he had corrective surgery for his vision, probably had LASIK or something like that, and he said it was great because he liked to play golf, and he said, now I can see where the golf ball goes. In fact, I realized there are dimples on it. And as somebody said, the dimples were always there, he just couldn't see them. And Christ has revealed to us, God has revealed to us, in Christ, all that He has done to purchase us back from the slavery and the bondage of our sin. Suppose, Selene and I have four children. Some of you have four children, some of you have more, some of you not as many. But suppose I said to you, you have to choose one of your children to send to this group in Africa that's kidnapped all these children from this orphanage. You have to send one of your children away into slavery. You have to pick one. I mean, that would be a brutal decision, wouldn't it? I mean, I think many of us would say, you know what, I'm not going to make that kind of a choice. Now think about what God did. God chose to send His one and only child to live amongst the treachery and the brutality and the misery of the sin of this world, and even to bear the weight of it on the cross, that He might purchase us back from sin. And in fact, the way that we've ended up in sin is we sold ourselves into it. Maybe you read the book or heard of the movie that recently came out, 12 Years a Slave, in which Solomon Northrop wrote the book. He was an African-American man living in the North as a freeman, educated, intelligent, accomplished, respected, and he was kidnapped and sold into slavery, and it took 12 years for him to finally get word back to people who knew him in the North so that they could come and deliver him from just the horrid conditions that he had been living in the South. But here's the difference. Solomon Northrop was an accomplished man who was unjustly taken. You and I are more like Gomer in the book of Hosea. We sold ourselves into it. We prostituted ourselves to feed our habit of sin, as it were. And yet Christ has come to redeem us through His blood. He gave Himself to purchase us back. Think about all that you are in Christ: chosen for holiness, predestined for adoption, redeemed through His blood, but then finally in verses 11 through 14, sealed with His Spirit. In verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. One day God will come and raise us up to the praise of His glory. But until then, Christians have been given the Spirit, have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. And the idea of being sealed here is the idea of a down payment, of a first installment, of a guarantee. In other words, God says, I'm not just going to tell you something. I'm going to give you a pledge. I'm going to give you Myself in the person of My Spirit. Not just to be around you, to indwell you. And that is the first installment of all that you have and will have in Christ. You enjoy it now. You will realize it fully one day. Sometimes, have you ever had your kids begin to talk to you about the things that you hope that you'll leave them when you're gone? Sometimes I get a little worried if my children ask me that too much. Actually, some of my children, if you say, what would you like Mommy and Daddy to leave you when we're gone? Some of my children say, you know, we just have never thought about it. Those are my nicer children. Some of my children will immediately tell you things that, and I'm joking a little bit, but they can tell you things they want. Hey, Dad, I'd really like that shotgun. Or Dad, I'd like this other tool, or I'm going to call them man toys. I'd like this man toy or that man toy. You can figure out who asks for things and who doesn't have anything that they want. But and sometimes just to bother them, you know, I say, you know what? Sometimes I'll say to the boys, you know what? I think I'm going to give all the guns to your sister's husbands. You can't do that. They're not your flesh and blood. It's my stuff. I give it to who I want to. The reality is this. By and large, with very few exceptions, they have access to it now, and they will have it when we're gone. I mean, that's the reality. They have access to it now, and they will have it when we're gone, if they're nice. They have access now, and they'll have it when we're gone. And the reality is, you and I enjoy access to our Heavenly Father. In fact, we have His presence in the person of His Spirit. And we will fully realize His presence one day. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to dwell in us, to work in us, to apply His Word, to give us comfort, to remind us that nothing can pry us from Christ's hand, that nothing can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. You're given all these things, Christian, in Christ. You know, I'm old enough now that a number of my friends have sons and daughters that are adults. And if I meet them, sometimes I don't know initially who they are. And then they'll say, Mr. Martin or Pastor Martin, I'm so-and-so's son, I'm so-and-so's daughter. And when they tell me that, you know, a couple of things happen. Sometimes you, and think about it, when you've met those kind of young men, young women, initially what goes in your mind is, oh yeah, you do look like him. You do look like her. I do hear the way that they speak in the way that you speak. But here's the other thing. Have you ever known, especially if it's a really good friend of yours, if his daughter, if his son, her daughter, her son comes up and makes known to you who they are, they got the access now. Because of your love and acceptance of their mom or dad, you love and accept them. I mean, they have a status that's different than everybody else. That's so-and-so's son. That's so-and-so's daughter. They get a level of priority and a level of attention that I wouldn't give to just anybody that I met on the street. It's a poor analogy, but it is an analogy of the way that God sees us in Christ. And again, not as sons and daughters of someone else, but as His own sons and daughters, chosen for holiness, predestined for adoption, sealed with His Spirit. Never forget, never neglect, never take your eyes off of all that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that even before the foundations of the world, You determined that You would save Your people in Christ. And in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, the one who would know no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. Father, we could plumb the depths of these great doctrines for months and never exhaust them. But we pray, Father, that in our lives, by the ministry of Your Spirit, You would bring to our recollection this portion of Your Word, and that You would show us in our lives, day by day, when we struggle with temptation, when we encounter discouragement, when we think that we can do things in our own strength, bring us back to see all that we are and have in Christ, to the praise, to the glory of Your name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship now by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 520. 520, we'll stand together as we sing.